Well, friends, we've been looking at the beginning of the nation of Israel with particular attention to four men here: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay? Those are the key men in the book of Genesis. We are still looking at Jacob and Joseph in the final chapters of Genesis, and we want to be reminded of the principle we stated when we began the life of Joseph, but it's true in all of our lives today. What is that principle? Here it is. Regardless of your circumstances or issues in life, and everybody has those, okay? By God's grace, you can trust God and God's unfailing providential care and be faithful to Him, come what may. We trust that's true for you, and we trust that's true for me. We have seen this principle over and over again in our study of Joseph's life. With that in mind, last time we talked about the family, again, settling into Egypt. So we're going to continue with this here as we think of chapter 47. We didn't quite finish. We're moving into 48 today by the grace of God. We noted that the family meeting Pharaoh at that particular time. Okay? Here Joseph explained the need for answering Pharaoh specifically and carefully when asking about their occupation. They were to say that they were shepherds, as shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, oh, you're one of those, and keep your distance, stay away, we don't want to be too involved with you. And that happens to be true sometimes with us, as we mentioned, we're Christians by the grace of God. But this would allow them for separation here while they developed into a nation in Egypt. As the chapter closed, we didn't get to this last part, which was D on last week's handout. It's A on this week's handout. Jacob preparing for death in verses 27 through 31. So let's pick up our study there this morning. Some verses are on PowerPoint, some are not, but this next one here in chapter 47 is here. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And I thought I was old. He's twice as old almost as me. It's absolutely amazing. So my first point on your handout there is, while Egypt tightened their belts during the time of famine, God's word says in these verses that Israel had possessions and began to multiply exceedingly. Multiply exceedingly. Now, question is, what does this indicate here? Well, it indicates that God supernaturally provided for His people, the nation of Israel, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, just like He does for you and I today. And Joe had mentioned this verse during the offering, and my God shall supply all of your need, not your wants, but your needs, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But that does not mean that we get whatever we want. It means their needs were met. This is a time of drastic famine which was in the land. But again, this verse indicates that they had possessions and they began to multiply exceedingly. And that's what God promises us as well today, isn't it, friends? He has. So what are our needs today? Put a marker here in Genesis 47 and turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. Let's go there and look at a New Testament passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 6 and let's read about what our needs are today. Okay? 1 Timothy 6:6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says to Timothy. But we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That's true. Thus, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Are you content, friends, with where you're at and what you have? But those who desire to be rich, they always want more. What's going to happen? They're going to fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, is money the problem? No. For the love of money, that's the problem, is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, that's always greed, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man or woman of God. Flee these things. Pursue or follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this age how to think. Not to be haughty, don't get proud about that, nor trust in uncertain riches, but instead trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, this laying a hold on eternal life is not getting eternal life, but it's experiencing the abundant Christian life that God has for you, and that's what God has for me. He wants us to enjoy that as much as possible. But secondly, this also meant that while Joseph sustained Egypt during the famine, that God began to multiply Israel in Goshen. As we turn back in our Bibles now to chapter 47 again here. And we saw this, that God's grace is abundant in verse like 2 Corinthians 9:8. Notice this verse, God is able, his omnipotence, to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, not sometimes, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now this verse speaks of God's grace and the omnipotence of God to meet whatever need you have. And this is stated in the context of grace giving today, friends. So as we go back here to Genesis 47, let's look at verses 27 and 28. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the length of his life was 147 years. Jacob lived 17 more years in Egypt under Joseph, well past the years of the famine, to a ripe old age of 147 years. This brings my second point. God in his grace had allowed Jacob to enjoy the first 17 years of Joseph's life back in Canaan. And now God has given him 17 more years with Joseph and his grandchildren at the end of his life. Amazing how gracious and how good God is. Especially when Jacob thought he would never see Joseph, his son, again. But now Jacob senses his life is drawing to a close. So look at verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, another name for Jacob is Israel, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt." Now this hand under the thigh was the way that they made solemn promises to one another. It was very personal. Again, probably put his hand between his legs and made him swear. And this is very, very important and significant to understand. So as Jacob sensed the end of his earthly life, he requests that Joseph deal kindly with him and not bury him in Egypt, but in the promised land with his ancestors who had died before him. Now, we need to see this final request as an act of faith on Jacob's part. He seems to be back in fellowship here, and he's making a wise decision here about not being buried there. Now, the question we want to ask is, how was that? Well, in Jacob's first encounter with God in his latter vision, back in Genesis 28, you don't have to turn there, I've got the verses right here. God had told him certain things. What had God told him the night he got saved and what he would be promised? Well, In Genesis 28:12-15, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, notice he's declaring to Joseph or Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. Now here's the promises. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Well, that is a promise. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. There's another promise. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and the south. And in you all, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, Jacob, through you is coming this promised Savior. Same promise he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Again, the promised land. So again, we have these promises that are being set forth there. And this was in keeping again with the Abrahamic covenant, which concerned the promises given to Abraham, which were now passed on to Isaac and now passed on to Jacob. And Jacob is going to pass these promises on again to his descendants. What did this deal with? It dealt with the land, that God had a specific land for them. There would always be Jews, a seed, and a specific seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and blessings for that Jewish family, even though there's been a lot of hardship with those Jews as well. So Jacob, according to this passage here in Genesis 47, wants to be buried in the promised land, not Egypt. He had become a sojourner in his life. So he longed for the land promised to him by God. Now, was this consistent with what God had promised Jacob later on? Well, we saw in Genesis 46:4, he says, I will go down with you into Egypt, because he was praying, should I go down there or shouldn't I? God says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. You're going to die there in Egypt, but you're still coming back to this land. So he's ready to die, so he wants Joseph to swear and make this final request to him. And that's exactly what happened there. So that brings us now to chapter 48 in our understanding here. So what are we going to see in chapter 48? Well, that's the second point on your handout, Jacob's closing days in 48 and following. Okay? In these closing days, there is much for this man yet to do concerning his sons, in addressing each of them before he dies. He begins with Joseph and his two sons, but yet he will speak to each son before he dies in the next couple of chapters. This section begins in 48:1, which says, now it came to pass after these things. What things? The word these things points us back to chapter 47 and two things in particular. The 17 years Jacob enjoyed with Joseph and his family while in Egypt, and secondly, also the fact that Jacob knew he was fast approaching his closing days here on the earth. Jacob's home was not in Egypt. God had promised him and his descendants a land that would be theirs one day. And here he was a pilgrim and a stranger, yet in the will of God, being in Egypt, but just passing through. Kind of like we are, we're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. Okay, home to Jacob was the promised land, the specific piece of property that God had promised to him. And he requested to be his final resting place. So we see Jacob preparing for his death. Although living in a pagan society, he wanted his parting this earth to be a clear testimony to God, the God he loved and served in life and in death. His funeral was to reflect on the promises his God had promised them. One's funeral is important to consider. So I'm mentioning this on my first point here. As a believer, your funeral may be the last opportunity you have to testify for the Lord. So you should make it count, friends. Make it count in light of eternity. Now, what do I mean? Now, I believe Ben Franklin said two things in life are sure, death and taxes. And everybody who lives and works in this world has to pay taxes of some kind. And apart from the rapture generation, we also should surely plan on dying one day. I planned on dying because if the rapture doesn't happen in my life, you know, you think it's right around the corner, but it may not be. Okay? So we know again from Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Okay? For most of us, death is a divine appointment for you and for me. All will die and all will be judged by God, either as a believer at the Bema Seat judgment, where we will all give an account of how we lived our post-salvation life. This takes place in heaven. It's for the believer. It doesn't determine whether or not you're going to heaven. You're already in heaven. But then for the unbeliever, there's the great white throne judgment, where they're going to be judged by their works because they rejected the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So the question for sinful fallen man is not, which church do you go to? What rituals have you participated in? Does your good outweigh your bad or your sins? Have you been baptized, catechized, or confirmed? That has nothing to do with going to heaven. Heaven is, what do you think of Jesus Christ and what he did for you upon on the cross? So do you know where you will spend eternity, friends, when you die? Now, God has solved that problem for you, and this is the bad news of what the Scripture says. There's this barrier of sin that stands between a holy God and sinful man, and we cannot break down that barrier. Our good works cannot atone for our sin, thus being baptized, which someone is going to be doing next week, going to church, loving your neighbor, obeying the Ten Commandments, keeping the sacraments. None of those things can save or break down this barrier of sin. And that's why God had to send Jesus Christ. You see, we're separated from God through our first birth. We need to be born again. We need to have new life. And that's why salvation is a spiritual issue which demands a spiritual solution. Thus, God sent Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross broke down that barrier of sin. That's very good to understand. You need a Savior who can save you, not a system or a religion that will blind you and confuse you. God has provided that Savior by his grace. Only Jesus Christ could break down that barrier of sin. And the good news is that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, people like you and people like me. 1 Timothy 1:15 states, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And how does he do that? He went to the cross of Calvary, and there on that cross, God poured out your sin and mine on the cross, on Jesus Christ, and he died in our place. We should be punished for our sins, but instead, God punished his own Son by him dying for us to pay for our sins once and for all on that cross. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everything. His death paid the sin debt penalty in full. So again, Jesus Christ, on the count of all of our sins, they're paid in full because Christ died on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And again, we can get in on this, if I can get my pen operating here, through simple, no, maybe not. Nope, I guess I can't. My pen must not be working here. Oh, there it goes. Through simple faith in Christ. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. You don't reach out, but again, in faith you reach out and get the gift of God, which is eternal life. And again, Jesus Christ is appropriated by faith in the Christian life. So we see from Ephesians 2:8-9, it's for by grace you can be saved. Through faith. Notice, it's through faith here. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of our works, baptism, or whatever, lest anyone should boast. In the Old Testament, they lived under the law, which said they had to do that they might live. But under the New Testament, it's all grace because Jesus Christ did it all on that cross and paid it all. Now, people in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are. They were saved by grace through faith. And that's why they had to look to Yahweh and see what he had to say and put their faith in his word and dependence. We look to Jesus Christ today and you see what he has done and we're saved. But both are saved the same way, by grace and through faith. Even though they offered animal sacrifices, those sacrifices could cover sin, but could never take sin away. Only Jesus Christ and His death on the cross could pay for our sins once and for all. And this is very, very important to understand and to note here. Okay? Now, as I'm thinking here about what I'm saying here, we receive this again through simple faith by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the message sinners need to hear and believe today. It's not come and join our church. It's not come forward. It's not raise your hand. It's not pray this prayer. It's don't ask Jesus into your heart. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's exactly what we need to understand. That's true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. Now, as we go back to Genesis again in our story, Jacob had come to that understanding. He had a personal relationship with the true and living God in the Old Testament. So he was prepared for eternity. And heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Someone has said, until you're prepared to die, you're really not prepared to live as you should. Jacob was ready, so he prepares not only for his funeral, but also addresses a number of other things in his final days here on earth. Friends, as a believer, it is very wise to prepare for your death and for your funeral here. Okay? Warren Wiersbe says, when you stop to think that your funeral and burial are the last public testimonies you will ever give, it makes you want to plan carefully. Think about that. Making your last will and testament is important. That's true. You should all have a will if you don't have it. But don't neglect your last witness in your testimony that you can make at your funeral. Warren Wiersbe also states, during my pastoral ministry, I have seen professed Christians make all kinds of ill-advised plans for their funerals, including selecting songs and readings that had no relationship to the Bible or the Christian life. Some of the choices were out and out pagan, and the only reason given was that they were the favorites of the deceased. Now think about that. Why have songs or sayings that detract from the saving message of the gospel instead of enhancing it? That's how you should be thinking. All that does is send confusing messages to those who desperately need to hear a clear presentation of the gospel, the grace of God. If you have family and friends that come to your wedding, if you come to your funeral, if they come to something that you do publicly, you want that message to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. Wiersbe goes on to say, it hasn't been easy to preach the gospel after such performances. Let's follow the example of Jacob and carefully think through what might be said or sung at our last testimony to those who come to pay their respects. And you know, friends, I was thinking about this, and in my own marriage, this was the same as well. My mother wanted me to have some sacred songs. I wasn't saved. I didn't give a rip. So we had secular songs at my wedding. It's going to be different, though. At my funeral, I'm going to try to give honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And my mother begged me to have those songs. I said, no way, I'm not into religion. And I wasn't. And maybe you can reflect back on your wedding and think the same thing. I didn't, okay? But our text tells us now, as we go back here and look at verse 2, look there. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. Jacob was very sick in his final days, and his two sons went to see him. Verse 2 tells us. He is nearing the end of his life on earth here. But when told that his beloved Joseph was there to see him, he strengthened himself and sits up in bed to speak to him. The task before him had to do with who the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel would be. And this would be very, very important to determine. At this time, certain things come to his mind. And this is my third point here. What does Jacob remember and discuss when meeting with his son Joseph and his two sons? Okay? Three important things that would be well for each of us to remember. Number one, he remembers who his God is. He's God Almighty, appeared to me at Lux. This is when he was first converted. God Almighty. Okay? God Almighty is El Shaddai, the strengthener, who enriches and makes sufficient and who is faithful in life. Okay? It is so important and encouraging to know who your God is. And when you see who your God is, this will be an encouragement to you. So he is remembering and discussing with Joseph who his God was. He is God Almighty, the El Shaddai. Okay? Secondly, he remembers his blessings. He appeared to me and he blessed me, is what he says there. He appeared to me and he blessed me. As the leader of the family, Jacob is about to pass on to his descendants God's favored blessings to them. We already saw those blessings in Genesis 28 that I had on the screen here of what God said to him since he had been converted and came to Christ as his personal Savior. Now Jacob, in his closing down days, is going to pass this information and blessings on to these 12 boys. This is very important. As the leader of the family, Joseph is about to pass on to his descendants God's favored blessings to them. And this is the way it was done in Israel in those days. They lived in a theocracy where God was in charge and he told them how to live and how to think. Today, every Christian has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ if they've been saved by the grace of God. So your blessings have already passed on to you the moment you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Not only that, but Paul tells us in Colossians 2:10 that we're complete in him. Thus we lack nothing we need to live the Christian life. We have it all. So in my nutshell nugget, we saw that God delivered up his Son. Shall he not freely give us all things to enjoy? He certainly will. So we need to count our blessings, friends, and remember them from time to time. That would be very good. Number three, he remembered the promises of God. He remembered the promises of God. The promises mentioned here are those mentioned found in the Abrahamic covenant again. Promises concerning the land, concerning a seed, and concerning blessings. And these were all added to later on through the land covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, which would be in the future. This was very, very important. But God's promises, friends, are backed by the character and person of God. He's a loving God. He's an omniscient God. He's an omnipotent God. He is a God who's very just and right in what he does. And these attributes are all true of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's why when you know who your God is and remember what he has promised and believe it for yourself, this can be very encouraging for you and for me. Okay? Genesis 48, 5 and 6. Here, I've got it here. Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, notice Jacob says, those two sons of yours are mine. And I highlighted that. Just as Reuben and Simon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And this is an important aspect here. So again, what's happening here is very interesting to understand and to note here. What did this mean? Verses 5 and 6 here. And here's kind of a lengthy definition of what this meant. It meant that Joseph was being elevated to the position of being the firstborn son. Thus he received a double portion, as his two sons were now counted as Jacob's sons in the inheritance. Okay? So when we think of the 12 tribes, you don't see the name Joseph in those 12 tribes. But you do see the name Ephraim and Manasseh. Because Jacob says, those two sons of yours now are going to be counted as my sons. This is an amazing situation which is happening here. Okay? Why does he do this? That's a good question. Well, Reuben was Leah's firstborn and the eldest son who should have had firstborn status, but he blew it by committing adultery with one of Jacob's wives. He transgressed that position he had as a son and slept with one of those slave women that he had other children with. So Jacob is giving the birthright privileges to Rachel's firstborn. And Joseph is the 11th son in this family. Reuben, you're out. Joseph, you are now going to get the firstborn status and rights here, is what he's saying here. Amazing. The firstborn got a double portion of the family inheritance. The firstborn usually became the head of the family clan in the future. And Jacob is acting as the family head right now here in Egypt. As he is about to die, Jacob declares this and blesses Joseph's two sons as his own. So there's a very interesting situation here which is developing here. The double portion inheritance Reuben should have had is now given to Joseph and his two sons. Fourthly here, Jacob also remembers Rachel, whom he buried in Canaan when he came out of Padan-Aram. She died on the way back. And we see that in 48:7. But as for me, when I came to Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrah, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. And that's where Jacob now wants to be buried as well. He wants to be buried alongside his wife there. Now, she was the love of his life. She was the mother of Joseph and the grandmother of these two boys. And he remembers her at this time. Perhaps he is emotional. Perhaps there's sentimental feelings in his heart. He loved that woman, Rachel. He did. And he's the one that he worked for years and years to get her. He worked 7 years for her and wound up with Leah. He worked another 7 years for Rachel. He spent a lot of time with that. Okay? Now, concerning these two sons, letter C on your handout, we see Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons in verses 8 through 20. So let's look at 48:8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph acknowledged his two sons and tells his father, "They are those whom God has given him in this place." That's who they are. And I want to talk for a minute here about this for just a few minutes this morning. What do all parents need to learn from this? Okay? This statement. These are his two sons whom God had given him in this place here. That's the question here. What do all parents need to know from this? Well, a couple of things come to my mind right away. First of all, children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a gift from God to you parents, and they are on loan to you for 18 to 20 years of your life. They're going to go off and they're going to do their thing after that. You are to raise them up and to honor, to obey, and to serve Jesus Christ, and not just themselves. That's a third point I could have put on there, but I didn't put on there. You know, this will require a godly example before them at home, and much diligence and training on your part. And because, why is that? Because kids oftentimes aren't compliant, are they? They're little stinkers. They're little sinners. And they oftentimes do things and rebel against their parents that they shouldn't do. So I put up these three myths about Christian parenting. Notice these are myths, parents. You know, since you're a Christian, your children will become saved. Really? Where is that verse in the Bible? That verse isn't in the Bible anywhere. Number two, since you bring your kids to a biblically sound church, they will turn out fine spiritually. Really? What about carnality? What about them doing their own thing? What about them rebelling? As they're born sinners and they have this tendency, and later on in life they give you a hand signal. They don't stick their tongue out at you anymore. That's kind of what happens there. And number three, since you want to serve the Lord yourself, your children will choose this as well. These are myths. They are not true. And that's why, apart from you being deeply involved in training your kids and making them obey, they will become teenage snots. Bro, Pastor, how could you say such a thing? Because I've been around the block here. I've been saved for a while. I've seen what this happens here. So let me look at my notes here for a minute. This will require a godly example before them at home and much diligence and training on your part toward them. Parents, you need to be deeply involved in this process. You need to start early and stay with it through their time at your home. The early years, before the first 5 years, are crucial years. Let me state that again. The first 5 years of your children's life are crucial years. And you know what, parents? You're homeschooling them at that time. So you don't say, well, my kids get to be five, I can ship them off because they're just brats. Let the school handle them. You have failed if that's true. You have failed. So what do? Hold them and love them for the first 9 months and make them feel secure. After that, you need to begin to train them and mold them. You may need to be in their face in light of this. Training, molding, lovingly disciplining them so that they can learn to obey you. I was talking to Julia here before the service, and she said, none of the parents ever say no to their kids now. She said, when I was a kid, I didn't dare say no to my parents. I thought, that's a good statement. I'm going to write that down. We need to note that and understand that. So if your parents say no to you, you better get on the stick and you better be in their face and you better discipline those children. Okay? If they don't learn obedience in the early years, when you have the authority and opportunity, when they are most moldable, ages 9 months to 5 years, you're the adult. They're just teeny little kids. And you can work with them, train them. You need to be in their face. Okay? Because otherwise they'll be snot and brats as they get older. They won't be sticking their tongue out at you. It'll be other obscene things that you'll have to put up with. Okay? And that's why you may lovingly need to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. Or perhaps whatever you need to do, you need a timeout. You need to sit on this chair and you're going to sit there until you say yes, Dad. And deal with that attitude. And parents at home, I hope you're listening to this because this is what you need to do as well. By the time they go off to school, it will be much harder. And in some cases, it may be already too late. This is why you need to start early. Don't wait. It seems the hardest thing in training children is to get the parents to actively obey the Lord themselves and do what God wants them to do in training their kids. We tend to be passive. Oh, they'll just get over these terrible twos. No, they won't. It'll be the terrible threes before you know it. And then the awful fours. And then I can't wait till they go off to school because then I don't have to put up with this. You have failed in training if that's how you feel. Okay? Parents, use the authority God has given you and make them obey. Children usually don't obey because they don't make them obey. They are sinners. Okay? So I was going to mention these three myths, but I've already covered those three myths. There they are in your thinking. You could think about it. Don't be passive. And you might be thinking, but Pastor, I just can't do that with my kids. They're so cute and they're so wonderful. They are not. They're sinners. And they'll grow up to be sinners unless you get in their face. Don't let your emotions run you. The problem is that most parents have been disobedient to God themselves. And if you're disobeying God, how do you expect your kids to obey you when you disobey God in response to training your kids into being in their face? And I didn't do everything right when I trained my kids, and they'll tell you that for sure. But I didn't tolerate a lot of things that people are tolerating today here. Okay? So just be wise and aware in how you do this. You may have to back off in public places like the mall when they act up. But as they get older at the mall when they act up, you can bend down and say, listen, when we get home, you're getting a spanking. I promise you. And you better keep your word when you get home. Because otherwise, they're not going to believe anything you say because you're just bluffing. And that's what you don't want to do, parents. You don't want to bluff. So keep your word here, okay? We got to move ahead here. My time is waning fast, and I'm going to get off this subject. But again, we need to pray for our parents, our families, especially single parents who maybe their mate is unsaved, and they have to do all of the training and all of the disciplining. And moms, it's hard on you all day long. And when dad comes home and just wants to sit on the couch and not help you, that doesn't help, guys. You got to be in their face about this, okay? But let's pray for that and trust the Lord in light of all that. 48:9. Let's go back to our scripture here. 48:9. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." That's my second point there. He wanted to bless those children. Okay? 48:10. Look at verse 10 with me. "Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age." So he has gotten old at 147 years. He can't see well. And remember, Jacob's father, Isaac, was almost totally blind and in the same condition or worse when Isaac blessed Jacob thinking it was Esau. If you remember that story, absolutely amazing. Jacob had deceived his own father by stealing the blessing that should have gone to Esau, but God had already promised the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. Jacob should have waited for God to bring that to pass, but he was a schemer, remember? He had to learn a lot of hard things. It seems like he's finally come to his own here at the ripe old age of 147. Maybe there's hope for old pastor here yet. I've got a few years to go to catch up to him. So let's look at verse 10b. Matter of fact, 10b. Look at your Bibles here. I'll read again. "Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has shown me your offspring here.'" This is absolutely amazing. My third point, as Jacob shows his affection toward the boys, he is reminded again of the goodness, God's goodness, in not only seeing his own son's face, but his grandchildren's son's face as well here. Verses 12 and 13, let's move ahead. "So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand." Now notice that. "And Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him." Okay? So this is amazing. Now what's happening here is because of Jacob's poor eyesight, Joseph lined up the boys as he thought they should be blessed. The eldest, Manasseh, gets the birthright position in Joseph's thinking towards Jacob's right hand, because the right hand is the hand of blessing the firstborn. And Ephraim then would be where the left hand is. And you're going to notice now, when he blesses them, old Jacob's going to go like this and change the blessing. He's going to bless the younger before the elder. Wow, this is amazing. Okay? So we want to understand that. Here's these verses. "Then Israel," verses 14 through 16, "then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head." Now he was the younger. Shouldn't have been that way. So his right hand is going like this. Okay? "And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly." Notice that phrase, I underlined it. "For Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them in the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them go and grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" So here he is. You know, Joseph had it all lined up and had those boys lined up to be blessed, right? And what does Jacob do? He's going blind, but he knows exactly what's going on. The Spirit of God is guiding him and directing him to bless the ones that God wanted to have the birthright and not what dear old dad wanted to have as a birthright. This is absolutely amazing. Jacob had to cross his arms in blessing the boys as he did. The phrase meant that he did what he did intentionally as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely amazing here in this aspect here. Okay? Number four, the blessing toward Joseph and his boys included what in verses 15 and 16? First of all, it included remembering the faithfulness of God. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. I'll read them. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Now there's the faithfulness of God. Secondly, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Second point is, blessing the two boys in the name of the true and living God is what he did there. Let my name be named upon them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth here. Okay? So again, as we think of this here, this third point, pronouncing that they would become a multitude of people in the earth. And these are all promises that God had made to Abraham. And Abraham was childless. His wife was barren, remember? How'd that ever happen? Well, then there was Isaac, and he had to pray because his wife was barren. And then there was twins in her womb, and they were battling, and they battled all their physical life as well. But Esau took a backseat to Jacob because Jacob stole the blessing. God intended it for him all along. So here again, these are tremendous blessings here. Okay? So we see in Genesis 17 through 20, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his hand on the head of Ephraim, the youngest, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to put it onto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great, but truly his younger brother shall be the greater than he. Wow. And his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, God, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. So this is absolutely amazing. So again, what surprise occurs in all of this? The priority of blessing is reversed. That's the surprise. Instead of Manasseh getting the priority blessing, Ephraim gets the priority blessing. Joseph senses that his father has made a mistake in giving the priority blessing to the younger Ephraim and not the older Manasseh. When he tried to correct this seemingly mistake, his father refused him and stated that he knew what he was doing in blessing this way. God's leading was in all of this. Now, I'll point out here, friends, something here. Since the call of Abraham, this order has been reversed in four generations. Okay? In four generations. How's that? Isaac was blessed over Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn, but Isaac got the blessing, right? Next generation, Jacob over Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob was blessed over Esau. He stole the blessing, even though God stated while they were in the womb that the elder would serve the younger. Oh, this is amazing. Joseph over Reuben. You know, Reuben was the firstborn and should have gotten the blessing, but Joseph gets this blessing. He gets this double blessing, the firstborn status. And now Ephraim over Manasseh. This is amazing, God's ways here. Faith in God, which Jacob exercised here in his ways, recognizes that his ways are not our ways. It had taken Jacob a lifetime of difficulty and hardship to learn this lesson, but it seems that he has finally learned it all. So what does this indicate here to us here? Let me just put a few comments down here. You can write whatever you want here. That God's leading and thinking are not necessarily our ways or our thoughts. God has been providential in every one of these generations. Okay? What does that mean, providential? The providence of God means that God is directing all things to his appointed end. That's what that means here. What do I mean by that? I.e., he knows what he's doing. God does. So his purposes are wise and good at every moment. Even in our life today, they're good, friends. We just need to trust him as he leads. That's what God wants here. He wants us to trust him. Like in salvation, man thinks by nature his first birth is good enough, but God says, no, it's not good enough. You need to be born again, Dave. Man thinks salvation is by his works, and God says, no, it's not. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not based upon what you can do. Same is true in the Christian life. We think by nature, by a human viewpoint perspective, I've got the ideas and I think what's right. And God says, no, you're wrong, Dave. Okay? You need a divine viewpoint perspective in the Christian life. You need my perspective. Learn my word. Grow in grace by that. So if you think God will accept you because of your first birth, you are wrong. You need to be born again through faith in Christ, or you will not be saved. Number four on your handout there. So Jacob blessed them that day, but set Ephraim before Manasseh as the priority tribe between the two. Okay, between the two. All right? The future would prove this to be the right choice, as the tribe of Ephraim would be the mightier tribe, just as Jacob had predicted here. Got a couple more minutes, so I'm going to try to finish this off here. Jacob's promise to Joseph in verses 21 and 22. Here are these verses. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Number one, although I am dying here in Egypt, God will be with you here and bring you back to the land of your fathers. That is in keeping with what we've already seen this morning in light of all these things. Has God promised to be with us today? He absolutely has. Let your conduct be without covetousness, Hebrews says. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay? How is he with us today? Well, he's with us today by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he's with us today as we read and respond to the Word of God, which was written and penned through the Holy Spirit's inspiration in life. So we have two means of how God is with us today and how God wants to direct us in life today. Now, this verse 22 that we just looked at is a little better explained in the New American Standard Bible. He says, I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. I am not clear on this second statement on what that means. And this is the only statement here in Scripture that is stated. So somewhere along the line, Jacob had taken some land from an Amorite with a sword and with a bow, and he wants to be buried there. Now maybe the Amorites had taken it back to the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, and Rachel and Sarah are buried. But my second point is Joseph had the promise of double blessing via his two sons. This included a piece of land back in Canaan where Joseph would eventually be buried as well. And you can look at Joshua 24:32 for the bottom line of that. Okay? So again, I've got five or six points here, and I didn't give you a room on your handout, so you can just look up here and take this in. What does all this mean to you, and what does all this mean to me? Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Do you know where you will spend eternity? Jacob did, and so can you. How is that? Well, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you have that life? Christ sent his Son, he died, he paid the price. All you have to do is to believe in him. Believe in Jesus. Who he is and what he accomplished. Okay? Secondly, as a Christian, your funeral may be the last opportunity you have to testify for the Lord. Perhaps you should think through what you once said and communicate it to others before they make those decisions for you. A number of people I've understood that have been saved, when they died, they hadn't said anything to their family, and their kids squabbled over, we don't want that Pastor Roxer doing this funeral. We know what he's all about. And yet, the believer wanted Pastor Roxer to preach the gospel at their funeral. I want to have a mass for my son or my daughter. Okay? God is giving you the opportunity to make these decisions now while you still can. You should consider that. Number three, since your children are on loan to you from the Lord, are you teaching them to know, obey, honor, and serve the Lord with their lives? And you might say, well, my kids are different. My kids are, they're just very rebellious. You've allowed that. You need to get on those kids. You need to be in their face. You need to make them have a timeout. Give them a, apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning if that's what you do. However you do it, you need to do something. Don't be passive. Be active. Get in their face. And you need to be of one accord, mom and dad, together in that. Otherwise, there's going to be strife at the top, and it's not going to go good, and the kids are just going to go, mom and dad, they fight about it. It doesn't mean a thing. You need to be together on that. Parents, are you being a blessing to your children or a stumbling block to their spiritual development in your home? What are your priorities in life? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness before your children? That's what you need to think about. And these are lengthy, and I'm sorry for their length, but I kind of wrote them out, and you can at least hear what I have to say, and you can always go back and listen to the last 5 minutes of my message if you didn't get them all. Number five, we see from our lesson today that God's ways and choices are often not the same as our ways and choices. Are you letting God's Word and Spirit lead you in life, or do you have to have it your way? Ooh, Pastor, you stuck me right in the heart with that one. That hurt. And lastly, although friends and loved ones will one day die and leave us, it is good to know that God has promised to never leave or forsake us in the Christian life. May we determine by His grace to walk with Him and make our life count in light of eternity. Okay, with that, let's have a word of prayer. We'll sing a final song. We'll be done for the day. Father, we thank You again. Much was said today, again, especially about our homes, child training, the fact that parents need to be deeply involved in their children. They need to be confronting them, challenging them for all things. Grant grace to each of us today, Father, to be the people You'd have us to be. And may we just be compliant with Your will and be obedient as parents to do what You've called us to do, trusting You for the outcome. Again, this is a learned process, friends, and we're all in this sanctification process. Nobody has arrived. We ask for Your grace and blessing in it all. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.